Let's return to our study that we began last week in John 19, verse 35. Let's begin our lesson tonight in rereading that single verse there. John 19, verse 35 holds kind of the guidelines that I used as a very micro outline for this study. "And he who has seen has testified," John says, "and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." Even though we just finished praying 17 seconds ago, we're going to pray once again. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that every time and every moment spent in speaking and seeking you, Father, in coming before you in prayer and thoughtfulness and meditation on your word, Father, that's not time wasted. It cannot be too much, Father. You are worthy of our every thought. You're worthy of our every movement. Father, everything that we are is found in Jesus. So I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to put our hearts upon you tonight. Help us to consider who we are, who we have been, and Lord, who we can indeed be in testimony and in bearing out the witness of Christ in us. Help us to consider that and live that out daily, we pray. Be glorified tonight, I ask, in all that we say and do and even think, Lord. I ask all these things once again in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, again, we began this lesson or this study last week with last week's opening lesson, looking at an overview of the 3 points that I brought out of this single verse here. Essentially, the theme of our lessons going to be for our testimony to be as strong as it can be. Our testimony should be true, it should be real, it should be truthful, in substance based on truth. That being pointed out, and his testimony is true, and then we must know our witness to be true, where he says he knows that he is telling the truth, John does. And then we should bring our testimony with intention and purpose will be our lesson here in a couple of weeks, where he says, so that you or any witnesses may believe. And so tonight we're going to start looking closer, as I promised, at each one of these 3 points, looking at the first portion there that I've indicated with this slide. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And so John is kind of looking at himself, as John was prone to do in this gospel. But he refers to himself here in third person. He refers to himself elsewhere as the disciple that Jesus loved. Sometimes you'll hear athletes, when they're talking about themselves, they'll say call themselves by name, refer to themselves in third person. It's kind of a flex. But John wasn't doing it to flex. John was doing it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's important for us to remember that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and His Spirit in particular for exhortation and reproof and all of those things that we know it good to be. And so when we read John referring to himself and referring to himself in a way that could be construed as being a bit haughty or self-serving, we need to recognize that while he's writing here of himself, it was the Spirit that was speaking this. And he says, he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And so he takes ownership here immediately of his testimony. Not only the testimony, as we're going to look, I might be getting ahead of myself, but I'll say it anyway. Not only the testimony on the short term of Jesus' side having been pierced and blood and water flowing from it, but his testimony was true in his entirety. Maybe not the entirety of his life, but his testimony of faithfulness. John's own personal testimony of faithfulness was there. He had a testimony of faithfulness. He had a testimony that was, as that word true means, a depiction and a representation and a clear representation of what testimony actually is and what actually it is supposed to be. In this context, if you didn't read John 19, and particularly these scriptures here surrounding verse 35, it is John testifying to those remarkable things I mentioned a moment ago. First off, Jesus dying before the other two criminals that were on either side of him. He laid down his own life as he promised that he would. John was testifying to that. His bones were not broken as a result of that because he was already dead. And so in their own, I believe it was just a measure of cruelty or some kind of perverse, I don't know. They stabbed him instead of just going ahead and breaking his legs, but it was to satisfy Scripture, satisfy a prophetic word found in the Old Testament. And John knew that, and he bore witness to that, bore testimony to that. he was not broken. Jesus wasn't. And then, of course, that blood and water flowing from Jesus' side that I think represent a number of different things that I've talked about in the past and we'll do again in another lesson to come. All of these things corroborated Jesus' own words and or the written word of God. All of these things John was testifying to were written by the word or presented in the word or spoken by Jesus as well himself. We'll be considering more of that next week. And John was giving specific evidence there. But regarding that evidence and regarding this testimony that he was giving of these powerful things, of these illustrative, important things, scripture-satisfying moments, it begs the question, why should they believe him? Why should his readers believe him? Even in that time, when he folded this up and he finished up this gospel and he presented it to the first person whomever would be reading it, or the first assembly that it was delivered to, whatever the case might have been, why should they believe him? And that question is what I believe John is remarking on here when he says, "He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true." He had credibility in his testimony. Now, this, again, points to also the testimony of what had just happened. That testimony was true, too, but I believe that there are a number of meanings here. His testimony, his bearing witness, his life itself was a witness and a testimony. It was evidence to the truth and the fact of what he was saying. What do I mean by that? I'm saying that John built this true testimony, and he did it by dealing in truth. Dealing with truth as a currency, you might even say, over the course of time. John had a reputation. He had a godly reputation. He had a godly history. And as a result, he had a godly testimony. Who John was by this time was well-founded, well-recorded, well-understood by anybody who would have any interest in understanding who John was. A lot of people debate and scholars disagree and agree on when this gospel was written, but it seems as though it was, well, decades after Jesus had left. That's what it appears to have been. We don't know exactly when it was, but by this time, by the time that he wrote this, John's testimony was clear. It was out there. Who he was evident. It's recorded in Acts, some of the things that he did. It's recorded in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, some of the things that he did, and it's recorded, of course, in this gospel. Who was the man? I'm not going to give you a lot of scriptures here, but we'll just talk about the things that we know. We know that he was among Jesus' first disciples, among his first followers. If you put yourself in the position of someone who's reading the book of John back in the days that John wrote this, and well, they could sit and think to themselves, well, as long as I've known John, and if they had any experience with Jesus, they might have even said, well, as long as I knew Jesus, well, John was always there. I don't remember a time when John wasn't a part of his entourage, if you will. He was among Jesus' first disciples. He was among the 12 disciples at that, hand-selected by the Lord Jesus. And he was among the specific three, or at least that's what I call them, the specific three at that, Peter, James, and John, those ones who, on top of the things that the other nine saw, they were taken apart in Gethsemane to go pray with him there. They were taken on the Mount of Transfiguration to witness him being transfigured. They were taken into a house and witnessed a young person being raised from the dead and so on. He was a part of that, those specific three. On top of that, he was the disciple that Jesus loved, as I mentioned a moment ago. He was witness to miracles. He was a recorder of miracles. He was a preacher of the word. He was persecuted for the faith, and he kept company with those who did the same thing. John's testimony was true. John's testimony was evident. John's testimony was clear who he was. And as you read this, and just by being involved and included as one of the scripture writers of not just John, but three epistles on top of that and the Revelation, of course, we recognize that his testimony was one that's vouched for by the Lord as well. So what I'm saying is that should have lent credibility to his testimony when he said, I saw this. And you can be sure that I am testifying this and my testimony is true. Not only what I'm saying right now, but you can believe it because I have this track record. And again, he's not boasting here. He's taking ownership of who he was and who he was in the Lord. Peter spoke to this. And I think this supports this thought, because Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, he talks of us having a good conscience, knowing one's testimony of faithfulness, meaning having a conscience clear, one that we can be sure we don't get everything right, by all means. We have a flesh nature, certainly, and that flesh jumps in and bumps us off track oftentimes. But we can have a good conscience of knowing our testimony of faithfulness, knowing our desires. We keep things before the Lord and let him deal with us, deal with those things that do bump us off the rails. He says, have a good conscience, knowing that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. I think that John had a good conscience. He had a true testimony, and saints, there is value in having a true testimony. And in my notes, I have that capitalized, a true testimony. We're going to look at a true testimony, at least from this first third of this verse, as speaking to that testimony that we have, the body of work that we have in our walk of faith. When we talk about, well, the next portion of our verse, when it says, he knows that he is telling the truth, that's going to be talking more about that short-term testimony, what he was talking about happening and occurring on the cross there. We'll talk about that here next week, but for tonight, we're looking at this long-term testimony, this body of work, life of faithfulness, walk of faith testimony. Now, as we consider long-term testimony, I think you would agree with me that your long-term body of work testimony is a tool that helps you to determine the validity of your short-term testimony. Now, what do I mean by that? That's awfully wordy. That means if my actions or my words or my claims or my behavior, if something that I'm doing, saying, and I'll just use me as an example, if something that I'm doing or saying or claiming to be doing in the name of God is present and it's making someone go, is that of God? Then, well, what are some of the things you're going to look at if you're going to evaluate that short-term testimony? Brother Greggy is, well, he's saying this, and this, and I'm not going to give an example because I don't want to confuse anybody. But he's saying something, and man, I'm not sure about that. Well, the first thing that you do is you look into the Word of God, because the Word of God is the written presentation of God's heart, his feelings, his thoughts, his ways, his commandments for us. So certainly the Word of God is what we're going to look at to be our standard and our guideline. But along those same lines, wouldn't you want to sit and say, well, I'm not sure still. Perhaps I don't have the word with me. Perhaps I need to make a judgment just now. Perhaps I need to, just in this moment, get an idea of how I feel about this. And what I might be doing might not in and of itself be ungodly, might not be in and of itself just clearly out and out wrong. And it might just make you say, If that's the case, and you have to make some kind of judgment that your life depends on it in the moment, what would be the next thing that you would go to? With no other recourse, if you can't talk to somebody else who knows something or consider those things, of course you'd pray, you go to the Word. But my point is that perhaps you'd look at the long-term testimony of the one who you're wondering about. You'd look at the long-term body of work. Well, let's see. He's acting in this way, behaving in this way, and I'm not sure about this, but let's see. Where has he been off in the past? Or what has he been in the past? All other things being unknown, you might just look and see, over the considerable amount of time past, what is that testimony telling you? What is that testimony showing you? If our witness, if our claim of God's leading, if our words, if our actions, if our behaviors, if those things that we do on a day-to-day basis, even if we don't just claim God, we're supposed to be walking in a manner that reflects Christ in us, the hope of glory. So our natural everyday behaviors, we're going to say that we're led of the Lord in the way that we behave. If those things are to be taken as credible, as approvable by God, as directed by God, then it behooves us, well, to have dealt in truth in the past so that we can have credibility as we're doing those things. Let me take you to 3 John, verse 3, just to try to clarify what I'm trying to say here. John celebrated when his people, those ones that he had fellowship with, those ones that he had a measure of authority over, those ones who he just had godly interaction with, he celebrated when they could be looked at as credible in their walks of faith. In 3 John 3, he says this, "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you." And he's speaking to a man named Gaius, who plainly had a godly testimony of faithfulness. "Just as you walk in the truth," is what he says. "They came and testified of the truth that is in you. Just as you walk in the truth." You operate in truth. Your life, taken as a whole, this who you are, Gaius. When I consider Gaius and who you are, and perhaps the recent history of who you are and your long-term body of work, I recognize this man as one who operates in the currency of truth. "I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers." And that's element number 3 we'll talk about in a couple of weeks, why we have this testimony of faithfulness. But he says, "You do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren, and you do this for strangers, so that they might understand Christ in you, the hope of glory, who have borne witness of your love before the church." Gaius, plainly, had a true testimony before John, and evidently before other ones too, because these brethren came and testified of truth in Gaius. And John said, "Yes, I'm grateful for the body of work that this man has had, that this man has demonstrated, so that when he speaks and when he does the things that he does, people know it's because of Christ in him, the hope of glory. And if he does something that seems, well, that's interesting, that makes me pause and consider why he's doing that, they can look at his body of work and say, well, he has a measure of credibility, let's think about this a little bit further. Or perhaps even ask him." It's a blessing to have that measure of credibility. It's a blessing to have that testimony of faithfulness. Saints, you know different ones, perhaps. There have been ones that even to a fault have presented themselves and lived in a manner that's so godly, I guess I can say, that just exudes righteousness. They make the right decisions, and at least on a public level, to any measure that you might know them, you can say, man, does the person ever make a mistake? Does the person ever have error? I'll be honest, I grew up thinking Sister Mary Franklin was faultless. Now, as I got older and I had conversations with her and I've talked with people about her since then, there were faults, little small ones perhaps here and there. As I'm an adult, I thought Brother David was faultless when I was a kid. The man, he preaches the word of God. He's perfect. We know that's not true. I don't mean that as frankly as it sounds, but we know that's not true. He'll tell you that. As you get older, you recognize, well, fleshly tendencies. You see them in me. You see them in one another. But you see those ones that you're like, my goodness, even the fleshy things just aren't that bad. And that guy's got it together. That woman just carries herself so well. And so when she does something that makes you say, why is she taking that step? Or why is she making that claim? Or why is she doing this? I don't know that it's wrong. I don't know that it's right. But given the body of work that's been present here, I'm not going to lose sleep over it until I can get down to the bottom of it and understand it. Understand why. Or maybe have a conversation with this one and recognize why they're doing that. Saints, there's nothing wrong with giving credit where credit is due and recognizing those who labor among you. And I'm not just talking pastors. Recognize those ones who labor among you. Recognize the testimony that's there. Don't necessarily lose sleep over things if it's not necessary to lose sleep until you have reason to do so. Now, likewise, if I claim to be doing something, well, speaking something, I say words, or making claims that I'm doing the will of God, and it's making you say, I don't know about that, and then you look at my past and you recognize, my guy's always made some bad mistakes. He's always dealt in some error. He's always had little iffy things here and there that have proven to not be exactly what he said. Well, then you don't necessarily give them the benefit of the doubt in the moment, right? And you don't just jump in line saying, oh, high five, great job, go on with that. Yeah, and I'll go with you. No, that's just common sense. At least it should be. We used to say, I mean, they probably still say such things, but, you know, someone would say something at school when I was growing up. Someone would make some claim. Someone said this about you or whatever. And you're like, consider the source. What were the motivations? It happens as grown-ups, too. So-and-so said that you did this. Consider the source. We know what their history is. We know what they've done. They're always looking to stir things up, or they're always looking to point other people's issues out to deflect from them, or whatever the case may be. Consider the source. You can do that, scripturally speaking. Well, he said something that I've never heard before. Well, I'll consider the source for the time, and I'm not going to lose sleep on it until I study it out and see it for myself. And if I don't, I'll ask him about it. Simple as that. Paul did this. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he heard of word of the issues at Corinth, carnal Corinth, we say all the time, what did he do? When he heard word that there were, well, unspeakable things, not unspeakable because he speaks about them in 1 Corinthians, but unspeakable things amongst polite company. He heard of those things taking place in Corinth, and so what did he do? When he went to deal with them, he considered their past. He considered their body of work. He considered how true their testimony collectively was, and it wasn't true. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, he said in verse 2, for until now you were not able to receive it. You have proven that you have been immature. You have proven that you've been carnal. And even now you are still not able. And so it tracks. It tracks. You don't go to snap judgments and just say, oh, I know who they are. They're messed up. No. But you have a certain measure of preparation. You have a certain measure of understanding, and you have a context to have. And he had a context with Corinth. Until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you're not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And he goes on to say some pretty strong worded corrections in this book. What do we know about Corinth in regards to their own position? Why he took such a hard stance on them? Well, because they were damaging one another. They were presenting themselves as though they were in a good place spiritually. And Paul knew better. In verse 2 of chapter 5, he says, you're puffed up. You have not rather mourned about this. There we go. You're puffed up. You're arrogant about this. You're confident about this. You are really, really, you're misguided in this. You're celebrating the leaven that is present in your assembly. You're celebrating this sin that is present and the way that you are dealing with it or not dealing with it. You're celebrating how you've embraced this and not taken care of this and not mourned. Paul knew better. He says, I've seen this. I know. I've seen this movie. I know how this ends. I've dealt with Corinth before, and it's much the same of what I'm saying, what I'm seeing here. He knew their actions. He knew what was taking place there, and so he knew just alone what was going on, and we'll consider that more next week. He knew what was going on there, and so he made his judgment already. He already had full understanding of the sin that was there. But when he put that together with that body of work, like, I've made my assessment. I've judged what's going on. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, I have already judged as though I were present, he says in verse 3 of chapter 5. I've already judged him who has so done this deed. I've already considered the backstory of that individual, the backstory of this assembly, and I've already considered that coupled together with the short-term testimony of unfaithfulness, ungodliness, and carnality, and I have a complete understanding that this is ungodly and needs to be dealt with. And so Paul dealt with it. He wasn't looking just to be judgmental. He was looking to judge because he was given to judge. He wasn't trying to just be authoritative just so that he could flex on these people. He was given a post. He was given an assignment as the apostle. He wasn't there just for judgment's sake. He was there to deal with the issue in a manner that he was appointed to in his role. Again, long-term testimony is a tool that helps us to determine the validity of the short-term testimony that's being presented to us right now. Here's the short-term witness. This is going on. I don't know how deep this is going, how untrue this is, how wrong this is, or how right this is, but I know who I'm dealing with here. And it's something that makes me take pause. So I'm not going to immerse myself into this until I get further understanding. Does that make sense? Long-term testimony is a tool to help us to determine the validity of short-term witness, of short-term testimony. John said, I'm telling you, blood and water came from our Savior's side. And you can begin to believe that because look at everything else I've told you that has been 100% true. First-hand knowledge, and I haven't lied to you yet. Long-term testimony is a tool that we need to take into consideration when we're assessing or even judging brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's for my consideration of others, my consideration of people in this assembly, my consideration of people that I interact with outside of this assembly. It's for my consideration of different ones. If I have an understanding of their background, maybe I know I need to be cautious with that person. Maybe I know that I can... I sit down and have coffee or breakfast with a number of different individuals, and I know those ones that I can sit down and just take a breather with and just be not on, I guess you could say, just comfortable, just feel safe with those ones because I know their long-term testimony, and I feel safe in dealing with that long-term testimony that's before me. And saints, my long-term testimony is presented to you for your consideration of me when you're dealing with me, when you're dealing with the things that I say here, when you're dealing with my behaviors with you, when you're dealing with my behaviors with other people. You're to take that long-term testimony into consideration if you have questions and you have curiosities as to why I'm doing or not doing something, so you can deal with me in the manner and in the role that you're called to as a member of the assembly. Sometimes that means to avoid. For time's sake, I'm not going to go through a number of these verses that I've presented to you more times than I would have chosen to because they are unpleasant, but they're the Word of God. But he does tell us to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. There are times when we need to separate. He makes that clear. Stepping down to verse 14, he says, anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. That is appropriate at times. And their long-term testimony helps us to make such determinations. Always, and I like bringing it up with this one, always with the desire for reconciliation, always with the desire for restoration, always with the desire of not having separation. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you be tempted. Be careful that you don't be defiled yourself, but always, always look to restore. Consider who you're dealing with. Protect yourself, certainly. Take in all the information that is there and use that body of work and the Word and the Spirit and any number of other resources we might use to get a good understanding of what's going on. And if the short-term testimony makes you take pause, take that pause. But take in everything and get down to the bottom of it so that you can have clarity and peace in the Lord. Now, that being said, that restoration that we want, and in regards to this true testimony, and I'm going to go through this rather quickly. Well, John had that true testimony because he built it over time, right? He built it over time. He built it over, a lifetime spent in small part with the Lord Jesus and large part serving the Lord Jesus after he was gone. How can we build a true testimony? How can we have one of these long-term testimonies that give us credibility, that give us spiritual propping up, not exaltation, but propping up, and a measure of trust, if you will, amongst those that we are around? How can we build a true testimony? Well, it's an equation that goes along with truth plus time. You need to deal in truth. That needs to be what leads your life. That needs to be what occupies your life. That needs to be what your purpose is in life, is dealing in the truth of the Word of God, the truth of how the Lord leads you, the truth of what the Lord wants for you, the truth of Jesus in you. We need to, that be our currency, that be our, what shades our every purpose and our thoughts and our sight, our ears, our heart. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. I mean, seeking first what he wants and what he has and what he desires. That is operating in truth. And then you need to do that for a while. How long is entirely up to the Lord to decide. Entirely, dependent on the context that you live in. Sometimes it can be quite a long time. Godly testimony sometimes takes time to be built up. A testimony of credibility sometimes takes time because just experience isn't there. But you can understand that if you haven't dealt well with truth to this point, if you haven't dealt well with others, if you have a history, well, that's spotty at best in regards to your desires for the things of God and your obeying the things of God and poor choices, poor decision-making, carelessness, or any of those things. And if people are dubious when you say, the Lord has led me in this, or the Lord has told me to do this, or in any other action or behavior you might have, and people start to question, I'm not sure, or push back on you a bit, well, do we have any place to stand if we have that long-term body of work that says, I've been careless in the past? No. So what we need to do is make efforts to deal with the truth. Deal with the truth and make that our currency. Make efforts to be restored in truth. Building a true testimony can take time, saints. So take the time. Put in the effort. Desire the truth and let that be your foundation. Only operate in the truth that is the Lord Jesus and His Word. And take the time to do it for as long as He tells you to, as long as He requires you to. And so I'll give you an example of someone developing and building perhaps a true testimony. I'll take you to John chapter 4, and we'll start winding down with this account here. I love this account for a number of different reasons. It's a sweet narrative and one that carries so much interesting things in it that you could make any number of sermons off of just this account. But I'll give you an example of this woman, the Samaritan woman that met Jesus at the well. If you don't recall the story, let me give you a couple of the backgrounds. The disciples had stepped away for a bit. Jesus went to the well, and there was a Samaritan woman there. And he spoke to her, asked her for a drink. This is in John chapter 4, which to his countrymen, the people of Israel, would have been a taboo, her being a Samaritan. There would have been perhaps even a little bit of extra interest there as the disciples came back and wondered about him talking to a woman. I'll leave that at that. But the conversation that he had with this woman, because he wasn't put off by that taboo, he wasn't put off by this one who was a Samaritan or otherwise, wasn't put off by us who were sinners. He strikes up a conversation with us and gives us opportunity. And so he told her a sweet truth, among other things, in verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." What a sermon Jesus gave in just those few words to this woman there at the well. Now, she might not have immediately believed him. We don't have a peering into her heart, but I think she was clearly moved by the Lord Jesus. And then after he spoke those sweet truths to her, he spoke some less sweet truths to her. If you move to verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." He wasn't eviscerating this woman to berate her. He was letting her know who he was. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Oh, yes, it was just, that's what she thought that he was. You see, he knew her long-term testimony. He knew her body of work, let me say it that way. He was going to deal with it in his role as the Savior, as the Christ, as the Messiah. And so he went on to confirm to her that he was more than a prophet. He did let her know he was indeed Messiah. And that is a remarkable statement that he made to this woman, that to his people in Judea, to his people of Israel would have had something to say about him revealing such a dear thing to her. Now, you might recall that the disciples return. Verse 28, we pick it up. She leaves when the disciples come back. And in verse 28, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did, who knew all my testimony, who has known my entire body of work. Come and see this one, this man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And then they went out of the city and came to him. Now, I don't know what her testimony was to these men that she went to. I don't know what all they knew about her, and the word doesn't tell her this, or tell us this about her. But here's what I know about people, particularly in a small village compared to the metropolises that we live in these days. I know information can get around. I know reputations can be established and spread. I know that skeletons that are in the closet tend to come out of the closet. And I know that wherever more than one person is involved, no secret is safe. There's no such thing as a safe secret. And this woman had 5 husbands, in the words of Jesus. So regardless of whether anyone knew or everyone knew who this woman was and what her past was, she began building a true testimony of faithfulness in that moment, if she chose to, if she wanted it. Come and see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ, this one who was sullied, this one who, especially in that culture, and I'm not saying that one sin is different than another over the course of time and the ages, but she would have been a pariah if there was an understanding of who she was and what she was as Jesus identified her. And she went out there and she cried out to these ones who may have known exactly who she was. Come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And in verse 30, they went out of the city and came to him. Well, they listened to her. If you step down to verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because this sinner of a woman, because of the word of this woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So, first off, let me say the testimony was established right there if she wanted it. If she wanted to move forward and she wanted to grow that testimony. Let's also understand that some made quite plain that they were not going to attribute their faith to her. If you look in verse 41, many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said." I always kind of thought that was a little colder than it had to be, but I don't know that it was said in coldness. It was just said in actuality. "Not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And that's absolutely true. They went and they heard him themselves. Or, "We knew it before you said this," or, "We didn't listen to you because your testimony was rubbish. We went and we listened to him ourselves, and he is the Christ, the Savior of the world." But regardless, what I see in that verse, what I'm grateful about in that verse, is that even if they said, "We didn't go to him because you said to," they still knew that she said to. They still knew that she had that testimony. They still recognized that even though they had gone, or even though they went without her saying it, perhaps, they recognized that that woman who had 5 husbands spent that time with the Christ, that one who we now know as Messiah. And she bore witness to him. So if she wanted to, from that moment, if she chose to step forward in faith and take this step and this step, maybe they would stop saying, "We're not going to listen to your testimony because of who you are." But they might go ahead and say, "We need to listen to this woman because we know who she is. She saw the Christ. She recognized him." And all of a sudden, her testimony goes from being one that was sullied and dirty and not at all one that you would take into consideration to believe somebody. Instead, you look at it and you recognize she's got one that lends some credibility if she wants it to. They knew her place in that moment of truth. And she was open about what she had seen in Jesus. And she shared what she had seen, and people saw it for themselves and recognized the truth and her involvement in it. That is a sound beginning of a true testimony if she wanted that. To lay hold of that truth and from that point on deal in truth and truth only. And then every step she took would be one that pointed to the Lord Jesus and to her credibility in Christ. Saints, a true testimony, a long-term testimony of a faithful walk, not unlike John's, is worth building. And we should. Long-term testimony is a tool that helps us to determine, and to support the validity of the short-term testimony of others, and for others to look at us and determine the credibility of our short-term testimony, our short-term claims. "I feel led that the Lord has told me to do this. Are you sure, Brother Greggy?" Yes, I feel led in this. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt until I get to the bottom of it and I get satisfaction for myself, you can say. But if I have that testimony, give me that benefit of the doubt, that credibility. If you have that testimony, it will be much simpler to give you the benefit of the doubt until we get down to the bottom of things and we deal with those things in the role that is ours. Oftentimes, that testimony of faithfulness is a matter of truth and time. And it can take much longer to build a testimony of faith and truth than it takes to destroy it. You can destroy a testimony very, very quickly. But let me encourage you, saints. If you don't believe that your testimony is one of truth, and you don't feel confident that your testimony is one of faithfulness, don't dismiss the opportunity to take the steps now to deal in truth. It simply is a choice. I'm going to deal in the truth that is the Word of God, the will of God, the way of God, and that will be my direction in all that I do. And then with time of walking by faith and being seen to walk by faith, then that credibility can be very much yours, as it was for John's, for John. I'm going to stop there. I had another example for you, but I will leave it there. Saints, invest yourself into that long-term testimony of faithfulness and establish your credibility in the Lord. We'll continue on, look at the second part of this next Wednesday. But we'll stop there. Our musicians will come.